Bibles open again then, Ezra chapter 1 and 2. And for those following with their listen-up sheets, it'd be great if you've got those ready as well to make notes as we go. Let me pray for us though as we come to God's word. Father, we do pray that as we come to your word now, you would open up your word to us and open us up to your word, that we might know you better and love you more. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know if anyone's come across this book before. It should be coming up on the screen, a book called Pride and Perjury. It's a story of former Conservative MP Jonathan Aitken, who was convicted of perjury, of lying to the courts back in 1999, for which he served 18 months in prison. But during that stay in prison, God was incredibly kind to him. Not only did he show him his sin and bring him to that place of conviction, of genuine remorse, but he also showed him his Savior. Through the witness of others in prison, Jonathan Aitken was led to faith in Jesus Christ, and so began his journey of restoration. Now, whatever your view of British politics and disgraced MPs, I think you read a story like this, and it's a story that should make you smile, because we all love, do we not, stories of restoration, of people on the brink who somehow, by some means, are dragged out of the gutter and restored to a place of great privilege. And of course, the gospel is the greatest restoration story of all. A story of broken sinners on the brink of eternal judgment, yet by the grace of God are brought back and restored into his loving family. And that's what God has been in the business of doing ever since Genesis chapter 3, taking broken things, broken people, broken lives, and making them new. And of course, that's wonderful news for us, isn't it? You see, we don't have to delve too far into people's lives to see that there is much brokenness in there. Since we arrived back in December, I've had the privilege of catching up with many of you, if not all of you, and talking about your stories and your backstories and your history and your families and your lives and all that's been going on. And of course, there's wonderful moments of joy and gladness to celebrate. But as we know, joy is woven together pretty finely with sorrow in our lives. There is much brokenness in the lives of the people inside this room and outside this room. And that's why the book of Ezra is so precious to us, because it sets before us this morning a God who is committed to restoring what is broken. In fact, what we have before us in the book of Ezra is one of the great Bible restoration stories, the return of God's people from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild their city, their temple, and their lives. And as we pick up the story in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, the people of God are in a bit of a mess. After centuries of disobedience, the promised judgment of God came at the hand of the Babylonians. And they swarmed through the land of Judah like locusts, devouring everything in their sight. Jerusalem was flattened, the temple was ransacked and burned to the ground. And those who survived were dragged off into exile in Babylon. It was a devastating blow for the people of God. And there they remained, in exile, in Babylon, for nearly 50 years, until Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, when God initiates this great return from exile. The people came back to rebuild their temple and to reform their ways by putting the word of God back at the very center of their lives. And as we think about this great return this morning, we're going to do so under two headings. Firstly, in chapter 1, we find God on the move for his people. And then in Ezra chapter 2, we find a people on the move for their God. Have a look down, if you would, chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart. God is moving the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout Israel. And you can see the content of that proclamation, that announcement that went out in verse 2 and 3. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord." Right at the beginning of the book of Ezra, we find God on the move in the heart of this pagan king, who as a result issues a decree that is sent out across the vast Persian Empire, allowing God's people to go back home. And that's exactly what we see. Look in verse 5. "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." God is on the move in the heart of King Cyrus, and he's also on the move in the hearts of his people. And do you see what he's moving them to do? Do you see where he's taking them to? Verse 5, he's taking them back home. He's taken them to Jerusalem. Why? To rebuild the temple. You see, God's primary aim in restoring his people, his primary aim in bringing people back to himself, is to reestablish them as a worshiping people. And not only did God initiate this great return, but as we'll see over the course of this book, as we work our way through, God is in control of every single detail of it. And as we watch God at work this morning, as we watch our God on the move, there's three characteristics of God that come to the forefront. Firstly, we have the faithfulness of God. You see it there in verse 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia." You see, years before these things took place, God told us clearly what was going to happen. God's people would go into exile for their sin. He promised it, and they went. But God also promised that he would bring them home again out of exile. You can see that promise there on the screen in the book of Jeremiah. That's what's been alluded to. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 and 11. "This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back." God is committed to bringing his people back. He is committed to restoring what was broken. And you see, God is faithful to his word. God is a promise making and a promise keeping God. We see this again and again through the scriptures. God makes promises, and as we've sung, God always keeps his promises. And of course, God's future reliability is grounded in his past faithfulness. Because God has been faithful in the past, we can trust him with the future. And that should fill us with great confidence, shouldn't it? As Christian believers, when God tells us that the Lord Jesus one day is coming back to make all things new, that final day of full and perfect restoration, when God remakes and renews and remodels all of creation, we can be absolutely certain God will do what he has said, because God is a faithful God. And God's future reliability is grounded in his past faithfulness. God is good to his word. Firstly, in these verses, we see the faithfulness of God in operation. Secondly, in these verses, we see the sovereignty of God. Have a look again at verse 1. "The year, first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." Here's the lovely language: "The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia." God moved the heart. And we see that same sovereign action spoken of in Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." A lovely picture that is, isn't it? The hearts of kings and politicians and rulers and leaders are like a watercourse in the hand of our gracious God, and he meanders them wherever he will. It's exactly what we see happening, isn't it? In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, God is on the move and he is able to move the hearts of kings and world affairs for the sake of his people. We see the same thing, don't we, in the classic Christmas verses back in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. It's not just Persian kings, it's also Roman emperors who are under the sovereign sway of God's hand. And of course, you know the rest of the story, right? Caesar issues a decree so that everyone goes back to their hometown to register. Mary and Joseph go back to Bethlehem, where the Messiah is born in accordance with the promises of God. You see, throughout history, we meet a God who is in control of world affairs. This is no small God. The God we gather together to worship this morning, the God into whose presence we come, is the sovereign creator of all things, who is ordering all of life in order to fulfill his saving and restoring purposes. We see exactly the same thing when we come to the death of our Lord. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. King Herod, the Roman governor Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the Gentiles, they gather together to conspire in order to get rid of Jesus. Yet look at what we read in verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God is in control. He is ordaining these events, even the deepest, darkest moments of life, even the cross of Calvary itself, ordained by God for our good. And maybe you need to hear that this morning, that God is at work in the deepest and darkest moments of life. As you look back on your life and your brokenness, maybe as you travel through some pretty desperate moments right now, please understand that God is at work for your good. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is faithful to his word. God is sovereign over world affairs. And lastly, God is generous. Our God is a generous God, verse 4. Look at the last part of the proclamation that went out. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Can you see the parallels with the first Exodus? When God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt, when they are delivered from that land, they leave Egypt with their pockets full of Egyptian goodies. Well, here we have a second Exodus, where God once again delivers his people from exile, and this time they leave with their hands full of Babylonian goodies. God is showering his people with generosity. It is a picture of God's remarkable generosity towards undeserving sinners like us. And of course, it's a generosity that finds its climax in the self-giving of God at the cross. For God so loved this world that he gave. He gave what was most precious to him. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God is faithful to every promise of his word. God is sovereign over every detail of life, and God is incredibly generous to a people who don't deserve it. And if that wasn't enough, have a look at verse 7. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the temple of his God. what Nebuchadnezzar carries away, Cyrus brings back. What was lost in judgment is restored in salvation. What we have before us is a picture of complete restoration. That's why in verse 9 and 10, you get that detailed list of all the different articles of the temple that are returned. It reads like a gift list, doesn't it? At a royal wedding, all the silver and the gold that's returned. But of course, it's way more important than that. God is restoring Israel back to her home, to her temple, and to her worship. In Ezra chapter 1, we find God on the move for his people, faithful, sovereign, and generous. And then in Ezra chapter 2, we find the people on the move for their God. Have a look down chapter 2, verse 1. Now, these are the people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon, sorry. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their hometown. Who are these people in verse 1 that went home? Well, it's those that are alluded to in chapter 1, verse 5. Everyone whose heart God moved without exception, all 42,360 of them. And what follows in verse 2 is a list of all those returned, and it's a list that's broken down into the leaders, verse 2, the general mass of people, verse 3 to 35, and then the temple workers, verse 36 to the end. Now, if anything might be, it's fairly easy to skip over a section like this. If you're reading through your Bible and you find a chronology or a list of names and dates or people or places, very easy to think that's not too important. And we'll pop it to one side and move on. But to do that would be miss out on something very important that God wants to teach us in these verses. All scriptures God breathed, remember? We were there 2 weeks ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture, including Ezra chapter 2, is God breathed. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. These names and places and job descriptions before you in Ezra chapter 2 are breathed out by God for your good, to encourage you and to prepare you for every good work. And therefore, we need to think carefully about them. And as we do, I think there's two things primarily that stand out in chapter 2. Firstly, the faithful remnant are committed to worship. And we know that because the five job descriptions spoken of in this list are all connected to temple worship. Verse 36, we have the priests who are set aside by God to represent God to the people and the people to God. Verse 40, we have the Levites who are set aside to minister in the temple. Verse 41, we've got the musicians who played an important part in the corporate worship in the temple. Verse 42, we have the gatekeepers of the temple. And in verse 43, we have the temple workers. Interesting, isn't it? There's no mention of stonemasons, metal workers, carpenters. Noticeable by their absence, these people would have been crucial, wouldn't they, for the rebuilding of the temple? But they're not mentioned here. We assume they came back in this vast crowd of 42,000 plus that returned. But the author does not draw our attention to those who built the temple, because that's not where he wants the focus. He wants our focus to be on what happened at the temple. He wants our focus to be on a worshiping people. And it's the same today, isn't it? When we think about the church, God doesn't want our focus to be on the building. As thankful as we are for these bricks and stones that give us a building to meet in, that might be a base for gospel work, this building is not the church and should not be our focus. The church is a gathering of restored and redeemed people who gather to worship and then leave to worship their God in all of life. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's exactly what we see here. God brings his people back, and they are on the move in order to worship their God. And we're going to see that theme continue over the course of these next few weeks. And of course, it's what we long for ourselves, isn't it? That we would be a worshiping people in all of life. Not just to give God a couple of hours on a Sunday morning, that this bit's for God and that bit of life for me, that bit's for my family, that bit's for work, that bit's for leisure. No, all of life, given back to God in worship, to the one who gave himself and committed himself fully to each one of us in order to restore us to a place of unimaginable glory. Firstly, this faithful remnant are committed to worship. And lastly, they are committed to purity. Verse 59. The following came up from the towns of Telmalah, Telhasha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. Again in verse 62. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. You see, those who served in the priesthood in the temple had to prove that their lineage went all the way back to Aaron. And if they couldn't prove that lineage, then they could not serve in that capacity. What we have here is a picture of Israel at her best, committed to the law of the Lord and committed to a life of purity. Sadly, as we get to the end of this book, we'll see that it's a commitment that fades once they're re-established in the land. But for now, at least, they want to do what's right. The law mattered to Israel, and the law should matter to us because the law mattered to Jesus. Remember those precious words in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And as we read on in that chapter, Jesus takes us, doesn't he, to an even deeper place of understanding. He's not just concerned about external purity. He's concerned about the purity of our hearts. We've committed adultery in our hearts if we look lustfully at a woman. It's not just the outward act. It's not just ceremonial purity, external purity. Jesus is concerned about the purity of our hearts. Heart purity mattered to Jesus, and it should matter to us as well. In Ezra chapter 1, we find God on the move for his people. Faithful to his promises, sovereign over every detail of life, and generous to a people who don't deserve it. God is on the move, and he's committed to restoring what is broken. And in Ezra chapter 2, we find a people on the move for their God, committed to worship and committed to a life of purity. I guess the question for us is this. Do you see yourselves in that faithful remnant? Are we too committed to a life of worship? Are we too committed to a life of purity? Or to put it another way, what does it look like for each one of us this morning to return? To return to the Lord with a renewed appetite for him, a renewed commitment to prayer. To lay all things at the feet of the Lord Jesus in prayer, a renewed commitment to one another, to those meaningful, deep, accountable relationships where we look each other in the eye and we hold each other to account for the way that we live for the Lord Jesus. A renewed commitment to the Lord's day, the gift of this day that he's given us, not just a couple of hours in the morning, but to embrace this whole day as a gift from the Lord. A renewed commitment to evangelism. To be courageous for Jesus Christ, to count the cost of speaking up for our Savior in a world that doesn't want to know. What does it look like to return to the Lord this morning with a renewed commitment to these things? A renewed commitment to fight sin in our hearts, to long and pray for purity, that the old man would be no more and that Christ would be more visible in our hearts. and a renewed commitment to putting Jesus at the very center of our existence and of every decision that we make. God is on the move for his people. I wonder, are we on the move for our God? Let me take a moment to consider that question and pray some of these things into our heart. Take a moment to be still, and then we'll stay seated and we'll sing together.